So we'll be looking mainly in Matthew 17 today. So if you can click there on your phone or go in the weird thing that's the collection of pages. So last week we talked about introduction or reintroduction to the New Testament and said if we came to it with a blank slate, then we would ask it what it says its message is about. We looked at the messengers through John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul. We saw that they had a theme that they were teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And I talked about how the kingdom of heaven, we often don't talk about it, but also then it's in opposition to the kingdoms of the world. So that the way things work in the world are actually often the opposite of how Christ wants to work in his kingdom. We'll be talking about that over the next few weeks and just different aspects of it, but I hope that was a good lesson. I know that that's been something for me for a while that's like refocused my walk to work in the kingdom, to see all the parts of the kingdom as parts and not the totality, but to see that it's about the king of the kingdom, it's about Christ and serving and following him that way. And that's kind of what I want to talk about today. That if we asked a question, to start a question, then we would say, how does Christ rule his kingdom? You know, we as Americans, we don't really think of ourselves as having many rulers, right? Not in the way probably that Scripture is referring to, like a ruler. We don't kneel down before Queen Elizabeth or listen to an address from the king on the radio or anything like that. We elect, you know, our leaders are, at least in theory, by our choice, that the authority is with the people, and then we pick these people to represent us, and then they lead. And so that's not quite, you know, the same as a king who by birth or by nature is supposed to just automatically exude this kingly nature. And so with human kings, that's often not the case. But, you know, we look at Christ and we say, if Christ is the king of the kingdom, then that's the kind of rulership by nature we would think, oh, he's a king. So he's like a king. He's going to give orders, and people just do what he says because he's the king. And that's kind of a worldly way to look at it, I think, because I think the reality of how Christ rules his kingdom is much different. It's not a, you know, it's not dictatorial. It's not, do this, you groveling little serf in my kingdom. It's something completely different. And again, going back to the idea that the ways of the kingdom of heaven are completely different. As followers of Christ, then really the question that we ask is, if we're asking how does Christ rule his kingdom, then we're asking, like, how do I get direction for my life? How do I know what Christ wants for my life? We're really asking, how do we live our life in this kingdom? And we do want to serve the king. We want to know what Jesus wants from our life, and to do that, that's like, I think as a Christian, all of us would say, yeah, I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. That's why I'm a Christian. And so when we talk about, you know, a ruler, we have those opposing viewpoints. You know, I think everybody in here has a job. We can think of a business as a great example. That's really not an example for us, but an example of how the world works is, you know, at the hospital, there's some CEO or a board or whoever that they're in charge and they make the rules. And then there's all this hierarchy. You have, I don't know, executive directors, vice presidents, same at Target. You have the CEO, and there's a board as well, but the CEO, you know, they vice presidents, they've got group directors, district directors, regional directors, all these things that it's kind of this pyramid, same at the bank. You know, Greg's the president, and then everybody listens to Greg, which is my...
Make all the decisions.
All the decisions, my favorite joke ever. But, you know, even at the hardware, it comes down to the guy who owns the hardware is going to make the final call, and it's his business. He's the chief, and everybody else kind of is trying to run after that vision, but it's all organized in this hierarchy. Marissa can't go up to the store manager and say, hey, we're going to change this week, and everybody's going to use paper bags instead of plastic. Everybody would be like, who are you? You know, we need to up our medical insurance so you can go see the crazy doctor, right? Because you don't have the position to do that. So in the worldly kingdom, authority and all these things, they're all based on a hierarchical system of authority. People have more and more authority until you get to the top. And we, you know, that's like a natural progression for us, is that in business, you know, or in the bank or wherever, that you work up and want to have promotions and get more authority, people under you, that kind of thing. which means less people over you, and it's a struggle to get to the top. Ray Kroc, who founded the McDonald's chain, he didn't really found the stores, but, you know, he said that it's not a dog-eat-dog world, it's a rat-eat-rat world. But that's the only way business should be run. He was like a pretty hard-nosed guy about a lot of that stuff. It flows down. And so what keeps people working in that hierarchical system? Well, you know, a lot of times it's fear. You know, Marissa, you're not going to go around demanding paper bags because, you know, eventually they're going to fire you. And you want your job. You want to get paid. You know, there's a fear of your behavior at work, behavior in this business kingdom. That fear kind of runs your actions. And it's not just a fear of being fired, but you also don't want to look stupid. You don't want to just, you know, be the crazy guy at work or whatever. So there's a fear that pushes you into that system and holds you there. Or a fear of making a mistake. But we are careful with our work because we want to do a good job. We don't want to look like an idiot. Dustin and Kyra, you guys don't want to kill anybody. I mean, that's the medical profession. That's something that, I don't know if it is, but it probably should be in the back of your head. Hey, don't kill this guy. And we'll go from there. You know, but there are all these little fears that help us do our work, that push us to do our work, that motivate us. And yet, that is a system of the world. If we come to it and we say that the way Jesus wants to run his system, that the way that the kingdom of heaven is run is in opposition to the kingdoms of the world, then how does he rule his kingdom? How does he give us direction for our life? I think with Christ, you know, it's completely different. And as a side note, you know, a lot of times we as Christians, you know, we try to take the systems of the world and like sprinkle a little Jesus in them and do it that way. You know, if you go to a brick and mortar church, a lot of them, what are you going to hear? You're going to hear a message of fear. You're going to go to hell when you die. Or God has all these blessings for you and you're going to miss out, which is also a fear. Or guilt, which is a fear. That we take these worldly system of ruling by fear and saying, oh, you're going to get to know Jesus by not burning in hell forever, where you just burn and burn, but you don't burn up. You know, this message of like damnation. And that is trying to use a worldly system to convince people of the kingdom of heaven, of Christ's kingdom. And so, you know, that turns off a lot of people, of course. But then also, you know, if you're coming to Christ, then that's taken care of. But then you hear it every week in some way. Hey, how you live your life is this standard of do's and don'ts, and God really wants to bless you. But if you're not doing this, then he can't. You missed out. It's a fear. It's a guilt. Or, oh, Jesus died this horrible, gruesome death for you, and look at the way you're living your life. It piles on the guilt. Not that we shouldn't be introspective. Not that Jesus didn't die a horrible, gruesome death. But what he sets up is something that's really different. And I think that what we see in the scripture over and over, we'll look at a couple of examples today, but the guy at the conference mentioned this, but then as I've gone through the scripture over the last couple of weeks, it's like it's everywhere. You know, it's like your eyes are open. And you see, well, this is how God has been working for a very long time. Why did I never see this? And I think what he does is he rules through glory and through grace. Glory and grace, which are an opposite. Grace is like the opposite of fear. And glory, I don't know, it's really a great correlation to, you know, glory and guilt, but there is some opposition there as well. So when we get to Matthew 17, we want to say, okay, well, show me an example. We're going to look in Matthew 17. This little passage is called the Transfiguration. It is in at least three of the Gospels, and probably four if you stretch your imagination a little bit. But the story itself is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then in John 1:14, John says that, you know, he beheld the glory of God, that God was transformed into his glory, and that's what this story is about. So a lot of scholars think that's what he's referencing to, is this time here on the mountain with Jesus. Matthew 17, starting in 1, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up to a high mountain to be alone. And as the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, so that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared, and they began talking with Jesus. And Peter exclaimed, Lord, it is wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I will make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. listen to him. And the disciples were terrified, and they fell face down on the ground. And then Jesus came over, and he touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they only saw Jesus. As they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. You have the story with Jesus, and he has, like, we always hear about his 12 disciples, but then there were these three that he was, like, especially close to. And even beyond the 12, there were, like, 150 people that followed him everywhere. You see that in Acts, where they mention that after old, what's his name, killed himself, Judas. Then they looked to replace from somebody who had been with Jesus since the beginning of the ministry. And so in that group, and in Acts, it specifically mentions that this is a significant number of women who were with him ministering. There are places in the New Testament where it talks about how the women were doing the same ministry as the other disciples. They just don't get the focus. And I think mainly because the focus is on the 12 and even more so on the three and what they're wanting to do. So Jesus has this kind of special relationship with these three. And even, you know, a week before, it starts out by saying 6 days later. Well, the passage before is where Peter, Jesus asks him, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Messiah. Like, you're God in flesh, holy cow, has this declaration of who Jesus is. So these three had this, they understood a little better maybe than the rest of the 12. But Jesus goes up there, and as they're up there on this mountain, something starts to happen. He's transformed. The shadow of physical things starts to break down. So Jesus comes as a man, and that cloak of manhood, like, hides his glory of who he really is. It hides from it shining out, you know. And so he lets that kind of fall away, and it says that the disciples are looking at him, and, you know, his face is as bright as the sun, and his clothes turn to this, like, beaming white. All this danger that we've had this week, don't look at the eclipse, don't look at the eclipse, you know, because all of us are like, well, you know, we don't look at the sun, but it's saying that his face was as bright as the sun. That if you think, you know, you go out and you look at the sun and your eyes are going to water, you're going to want to turn away. And yet that's the brightness exuding from his face, and his clothes just radiate light. You're looking at this guy who you've been hanging out with, having fish on the seashore and all these other things, and he's transformed so that you can see physically all the spiritual truths about who he is. And so something happens. They're overwhelmed. And Peter, who's the mouthy one, Peter will always say something at the wrong time, and he'll always say the wrong thing at the wrong time. When you look in the scriptures, Peter is just quick to act, quick to talk. You know, he's just like exuberant. Let's go do it. Let's go do it. Kind of guy. And what does he say? It's wonderful for us to be here. And this version, it says, let us build three shelters as memorials. As memorials doesn't exist in the original languages. I don't know why this translation added it, because it's not accurate. The word is literally a shelter or a tent.
Mine had tavern.
And which is the Hebrew word for tent. Yeah. And the Old Testament, they had when God walked around in a tent. When they went through the desert and all that, it was in a tabernacle. It was a tent. And so Peter is saying kind of the same thing. Like, your presence is here. Let's build this tent like it was done in the old days. We see that Jesus is standing there, and he starts to talk with Elijah and Moses. Like, they appear. There's some meaning, I think, that we'll see to that. But Jesus is hanging out here with Moses and Elijah. For some reason, the disciples know who that is. But if you think about it, as a Jewish person, Moses is the one who brought the law. Moses is the one who stood on the mountain with God when he delivered the Ten Commandments. Like, God wrote them on a tablet and put them in Moses' hands. And Moses comes down, and in Exodus, we see that, like, the people of Israel couldn't even look at Moses because his face was, like, radiating, right? Because he'd been in the presence of the glory of God. And so they couldn't even, they had to put a veil over his face. They could even look or hear what he was saying because they couldn't even stand to look at him. The glory was, like, bouncing off of him so much. That's the guy standing there. And then Elijah was, like, the king of the prophets because he didn't ever die. Elijah's the one who was carried up in a chariot of fire. He was the one that was preaching. We look at all the words of the prophets are, like, in two veins. One is, Israel, you are not behaving. Repent and turn back to the Lord. And then prophecy about the day of the Lord. The kingdom of the Lord is coming. Even, like, John the Baptist was, in that sense, a prophet too. The kingdom of heaven is near. And this was 500 years before when the prophets are preaching it. And they're saying the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is coming. So you have there, like, the totality of Jewish faith represented in two people. You have Moses, who led the people out of Egypt and was given the law and all of these things. And Elijah, that after the kingdom had been established and every time they fell away, these prophets came, that was God entreating them to come back to him. And you see both of those things are there represented in those two. And then Peter, you know, he sees this and he's just overwhelmed. He said, let's build some tents. Then something else happens. Then like this voice booms out from heaven. He says, this is my son, listen to him. The disciples just like, they fall on their face. They're utterly terrified. And Jesus comes over, he taps them on the shoulder, picks them up. Like he restores them to their standing position. He's basically giving them the same message. Don't be afraid, you know, I'm here. And they went down from the mountain. What does this story show us? The first thing that we see is when the glory of Christ is revealed, then the disciples are transfixed. That's what they look at. They want to look at Jesus because, you know, it's beautiful. It's like this shining, radiant guy that you've been hanging out with, and now all these things that maybe you had a hint and you thought, they're just on display in a physical way. All this beauty, all of, you know, all the parts of Christ that enamor you, that you come to him and you really love this thing about Jesus. And those things are not like physical, but they're spiritual things, but then they're represented by physical light. There's no room in their life to say, this is really great, I'm going to get some popcorn and eat while I watch. There's no room for them to say, well, I'm getting pretty hungry. This is really great, but I'm going to go head down to the Burger Shack, you know, the Galilee double. There's no other concern except to look at Jesus in his glory. Peter's reaction is, I think it's in Luke, says that he blurts it out. Like he couldn't even keep the words from coming out of his mouth to say, let's build some tents. What is that? You know, a lot of people, the scholars will say, oh, well, you know, he wanted to set up the kingdom right there. He wanted to, like, that to become the capital of this new kingdom. He thought Jesus was, that he had come. This was it. Political revolution was starting right here. This was going to be the capital of this new king and empire. But I don't think so. I think he said, this is so amazing, I never ever want to leave. I just want to be here. I want to be here in this moment, be here with these people. Let's get some tents. Let's do anything we can to make sure that they stay here just like that, and we get to stay here right in front of them. He has no desire to go anywhere else. He just wants to stay there. And I think that happens when, you know, we see the glory of Christ. That's the same thing that happens, is that if we keep our eyes on it, we just say, I just want more. I just want to be here. I don't care about anything else. I just want to see Jesus this way. Peter's reaction is basically to say, let's stay here forever. I don't want to ever go anywhere. It's Peter. And Moses and Elijah, like I talked about, they represent the law and the prophets. And the law was the system that God had set up, that he was going to have all of these laws that people would follow. There were 613 laws in the Old Testament that were part of the law. It included things from, like, don't murder. That's a pretty good law. One of them is don't spit. Like, you're not, it's a sin to let saliva exit your mouth, right? According to the law. All of these incredible rules that go down to the most minute parts of life. And that's what Moses represented, a way of doing things that was based on do's and don'ts, that was based on the law. Elijah, like I said, he represents this, in a sense, the guilt, in a sense of when the prophets are saying, you're playing the whore, is how it's always like. You're cheating on your God in a, like, a marriage sense. Condemnation and all that is there in the prophets of these people when they turn away. And then something happens. You know, that these two guys are standing here with Jesus and he's talking with them. And then God says, he booms out, this is my son. Listen to him or obey him or however your translation says it. Mine says, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him. And God is establishing something or making it exceptionally clear. Christ is above the law and the prophets. When we look and we say we really want to know God, do we go back to the law? Or do we say there's something better and it's Christ? Or do we look at the prophets and we're all worried about the end of the world and all of these things and all of the temporal problems and where our nation's going and all of these things? People get really fired up about that. A lot of their faith is built in trying to understand those things, and the prophecy things, and the guilt in our lives as a representation. You know, the prophets are kind of like a representation of our guilt. And God is saying, Christ is higher. right? Not only is he saying Christ is superior to the law and the prophets, but Moses and Elijah disappear and Jesus remains. And Christ is the fulfillment of both of those things. Because God set up the law. God set it out and said, this is my standard of perfection. And then Jesus fulfilled the law. None of us would ever be able to live according to the law. But Jesus, he never sinned. He completed the law. He was a man who lived to complete the law, that was a righteous man, living as a righteous man. He was also, he's a fulfillment of the law. He's also a fulfillment of all these prophecies of the Old Testament that are talking about the king who will return to establish his kingdom. He's superior to the law and the prophets, and he fulfills the law and the prophets. If Christ fulfills those things, then we are not followers of rules. We are not following based out of fear. You know, when Jesus is transformed, the three don't run away. They don't fall on their face until God really lays it out. They get this glimpse of Jesus and they don't run away. They want to be there. They want to be with him. And that is how he's ruling his kingdom. Is we see that glory and we want to press into it. We want more of it. We want to be closer to him, and all the other things, they fall away. Jesus restores his disciples, you know, to their feet. There's a real picture there. That they've fallen down, we do have this problem of sin in our life. The things that we do that are following a world system instead of following the way Christ wants us to live in his kingdom. And so when we really see the glory of God, we say, it's not good for me to be here. Like, I don't belong here. And that's where this fear comes in. But what happens is, even in the presence of the glory of God, it's Christ who makes the way to restore us. It's Christ who says, no, it's okay for you to be here because you belong to me. You're part of me, and it's okay for me to be here. And so you belong to that. Christ is the restorative. So he fulfills the law, he fulfills the prophets, and he brings people into a place where they can really behold his glory. He is basically saying, fear not, for I am with you. Right? We hear Jesus say that a lot. Even the angels, when he came, were like, fear not. You know, because when we see the glory, we have this fear, this natural fear. But that's a system of the world. It's not the system, because Christ overcomes that fear. Christ is the fulfillment of those things. He's the death of those things, not in a bad way, but in a completion kind of way. And so Jesus restores. And there is a cycle, okay? There's a pattern that always seems to happen in the scripture where people are exposed to the glory of the Lord and the feeling is, I shouldn't be here. I don't want to be here. This is not good. Or they have this fear. And what happens? God outpours his grace on them. Because the truth is, we shouldn't be in the glory of God. You know, through salvation, we have this position in Christ where he overcomes his grace. We've heard this word a lot, but his forgiveness, his mercy, his love that overcomes the sin in our life, that says, okay, you're sinners. That's against what I want to do. It makes us enemies, but I forgive that. So now it has no power. And while we live this life here on earth, we still struggle with sin. We struggle with things in our life. But Jesus is saying, I'm bigger than that. Come and behold the glory. Come on, it's okay. You're my child. That we're in his family, and there's no wall there anymore that's broken down, that we can behold his glory. Moses in the Old Testament, they put a veil over his face. But we don't need a veil anymore. We don't come to God and say, well, I'm going to sing some worship songs, so let me put a big eclipse viewer over my face. God outpours his grace, and the next thing that happens is a natural desire to do what God wants to do. A natural desire to mimic the glory you see. The voice of God says, this is my beloved son, do what he says. He's even spelling it out, that when exposed to the glory, it leads us to a position to say, I want to do what this glorious God is doing. I want to be a part of it. We could look in Isaiah chapter 6, if somebody wants to look that up real quick. I think we'll see this even more clearly there. But just as an Old Testament example too, Isaiah 6, 1 through 8.
It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, it's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. Then I heard the Lord asking, whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? I said, here I am, send me.
All right, so we see that pattern extremely clearly there, that you have a pattern of Isaiah is being shown the glory of God. Here's God sitting on his throne, and these giant angels are floating around, and all they're doing is pouring out worship to this God. And his reaction is, I shouldn't be here. Woe is me. I'm about to be obliterated in the world, worst nuclear explosion from the core of my being. And this angel takes a tong. He takes a coal from the altar. In the Jewish system, that's a sacrifice. The sacrifice has been made, and he purifies him with it, right? In our understanding, Christ is that sacrifice that says, okay, it's okay for you to be in the glory, to be here looking at the glory. God's grace is poured out. That's what happens. Glory, I shouldn't be here. Grace is poured out. And then look at what Isaiah says. God says, I have this message, and I really want people to understand it. I need somebody who's going to be my messenger. And the passage says, here am I. It's a totality. Isaiah is saying, I'm right here. I'm right here in your glory. I'm right here. Pick me. He's like begging God, saying, oh, I'll do it. I'll do it. Because he's exposed to the glory. So then what God wants done becomes the natural inclination of the person who's just been exposed to the glory. They say, I want to do that. I want to. We're talking about how Christ rules his kingdom. It's through his glory and his grace. Because we behold his glory. We shouldn't be here. His grace is poured out, which just makes us feel more enamored with his glory to say, oh, pick me. I'll live the way you want me to live. I'll give you everything that I have. Here I am, send me. Here I am, take all of me. Here I am, here's my life. Because we saw something that everything else pales in comparison to. God's glory is the sum parts of who he is. You know, how I was trying to struggle to explain, you know, we don't have Jesus sitting here being transfigured where we completely understand what it means to behold his glory. But we can think about all the things about Jesus as a provider, as a healer, as a messenger from God, as the Son of God, as being full of forgiveness and mercy and grace and all of those things that make us think, well, that's a really wonderful guy. You know, even in India, when I do mission work, everybody loves Jesus because you look at the things of him and say, oh, yeah, that's really nice. I like that. Right? Even if they don't want to believe in him or follow him, nobody has any argument with Jesus because of who he is. And yet we are have that veil lifted where we see those things put on display on the sum total of who Jesus is. All the things that we could say about him is represented in him in this brightness, this glory that exudes from him. It's all of his parts showing through. His nature is showing through where we have this comprehension, understanding, and we behold his glory. And that's something. We have complete freedom. We can turn away from that at any point. It's not a, oh, well, how are you going to live your life? I'm going to give you this list of things to do. And you're going to check the list, and you're going to do so many of them right and so many of them wrong, and we'll put it on this giant scale and see. That's not how he's ruling. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying, here is my glory. And our natural response is we have complete freedom, but all we want to do is see more glory. All we want to do is help that glory be spread. All we want to do is do what he says, like God says of Jesus there. So how does this help us? I want to get practical. We have complete freedom, and we often use that freedom. But what do we use it for? I think probably everybody in here has some sin that they struggle with in their life, because we're people. I know I do. You know, whether it's a way of thinking or an action that we take or something that it's like we just can't seem to get rid of this thing that we're doing. And I think that understanding God's glory, seeing God's glory, beholding God's glory, and holding on to it helps us have victory over those things. And so I'm going to be practical about it. You know, last week I said we could redefine sin not as the things we do, but doing things in the way the world does them. Sin, I think, happens when we take our eyes off of some part of God's glory. and a vacuum is created. So we see something about the Lord that just enamors us. We just, that is so incredible. But when we lose sight of it, it feels like something is missing. And instead of looking back to Jesus and saying, oh, there it is, we look around and we look for something fake, something that's counterfeit, something that reminds us of that, but isn't it. We choose that replacement. So we look around, we choose something that's counterfeit, and really that's idolatry. Because the sin is the action that we take when we follow the world system. So the sin is worship of a worldly system instead of worship of Christ. In the Old Testament, we see, what is God really upset with? People do all kinds of heinous things all the time in the Old Testament, but what really ticks him off? Idolatry. Where he says, I have shown you something incredible, and you're picking something crappy, and you're going to worship it. And that just ticks him off, right? That's really what pushes the buttons with God in the Old Testament. C.S. Lewis said, he had a quote about mud pies, where he's saying that kids in the slums are thrilled when it rains because they can go out and fill their bucket with mud and they play happily in the mud, having no idea that down the road is the beach. They're thrilled with the mud pie because they've never beheld the beach. And if they ever went to the beach, that mud pie would be worthless. I could go play at the beach. Why do I want to play in the slop of the street? That should be a perspective that we have. We take things of the world and replace them for things of God, and they lead to the actions that we call sin. So we all have sin that we struggle with, whether it's worrying or lust or lying, or, I mean, the list can go on and on and on. But these things, they are a result of losing sight of Christ. They're acts of worship to the fake God that we have. I often think, I just need to stop doing this. Whatever it is. If I, you know, I've struggled with telling the truth in the past, I like to exaggerate. I like to blow things way out of proportion, right? Which I am under the conviction that that's lying. I just need to stop. I just need to tell exactly like it is. And we create our own law, like the Old Testament law that says, here's the rule, don't lie. But what happens? The more I focus on don't, the more the temptation comes in, the more I struggle, and when I fail, I feel even worse. Because I made my mind, I'm not going to do this anymore. All of that's based in ourself and our way of thinking. And so that's an example. The action is a misplaced worship, though. We're worshiping something else. So when I lie, I'm worshiping something else. And that's just the action that's being taken. And we get practical. Whatever the sin is in our life that we're dealing with, we can trace it back. We can deconstruct it and say, what am I worshiping instead? Where have I lost sight of Christ that is resulting in this action? So if it's lying, just as an example, why would I be doing it? Well, maybe I've elevated myself. I don't want to look bad, or I want to look better. Instead of saying, you know, the truth is fine because, you know, it's the truth, and Christ is the truth, and he's being shown clearly through the truth of things. But I, you know, that makes me small when he's big, and so I have this pride issue. I want to have a good story. I want to be like the hero, and it's based in a worship of myself, the idol of myself. That then comes out as an elevation of me, an elevation of my story, an elevation or outright lie. There are all kinds of ways that a lot of times that the sin looks nothing like the problem. It's just the action that the line leads to. We lost sight of the glory of Christ in some way. We replace it with something that leads to an action. We can use that knowledge too, okay? So Alan said, hey, you shouldn't store this in your Bible because it's the first place people look, but it's $100. So, you know, I'm an odd guy, so like sometimes you just give away money. So who wants the $100? What?
I do.
You do? Are you excited to get it? It's really not fair that I give it to my wife because that's not like giving it away.
It's totally fair. It's
totally fair. All right, Dustin, you want the $100?
I'll try to get it.
What are you going to spend it on? Don't say
tie.
I'm not going
to
give it away. Yeah. Church and Sunday school answer. Yeah, you have $100. What are you going to do with it?
I'd probably spend it on either my credit card or my last little bit of student loan.
There you go. So, okay. So, here's $100.
Well, enjoy good health. Just like that. Just spend it all.
Yeah. Hey, it's paper.
What?
Printer paper.
It's fake. Does it have any value when it's fake? No, don't take that to the bank. I'm not.
Give it to Greg.
Yeah, give it to Greg. Have him deposit it at the bank. It's counterfeit, right? So you have a list in your mind. This is obviously kind of a cruel example. What are you going to spend it on? I'm going to take care of this. I can use this, but you can't because it's fake. That's exactly what we do. We have this thing of God, and we say, oh, I lost sight of it, and we look around, and we find a counterfeit. Oh, this will replace it. But it's counterfeit. It doesn't. So it has no value. It looks right. It looks good. When I printed it last night, I was like, dude, this looks pretty good. It's like, for any kind of distance, it's like that. Anybody could think that's a $100 bill, except for Greg, maybe. Yeah.
Except for Greg.
And you see it. That's exactly what we do. We take a thing of the world and we see it and say, that looks just like this thing I've lost sight of in the glory of God. And we start to value it. But it's counterfeit. It has no value. And so you don't spend time trying to get something that has no value. You don't focus on that thing and worship that thing that's never going to do what you're looking for it to do. When we identify the things in the glory of God that we've replaced with counterfeits, the counterfeits, they lose hold on our life when they're recognized as counterfeits. They lose the value in our life. As we say that, it looks good, but it's not worth it. It has no value. It's not doing the thing I think it's going to do. And when we deal with those things, then the sinful actions, they disappear. Because those are acts of worship to a false idol that we just tore down. The idol's not there. There's nothing to worship. I hope that's clear. Trying to make the example of the counterfeit. So we do that to deal with the sin in our life. We can identify the part of the God of God's glory that we've lost sight of that is causing the action. So I want to try and deconstruct it. So somebody throw out a sin. It doesn't matter.
Murder.
I knew it would be murder. I just knew it.
I was going to say greed.
Greed?
I was going to start with lying, why not go from one end to the other?
Murder of babies and puppies. Well, okay, we can get to murder, but greed might be better for the example. The Bible says the Lord abhors greed. What might be the part that we've lost sight of the glory of Christ that would lead us to be greedy?
The fact that he's trustworthy. The fact that he's trustworthy. Start saying, oh, I need to take care of myself.
Not feeling right now.
Yeah. I think that's really good. And it could be different things, but that's a great example because, you know, we look at Jesus and we say, okay, he's promised that he's going to always supply my needs. But, I don't know, the air conditioner's broke. And all of a sudden, we see these needs start coming up and we don't know how we're going to fix it, how we're going to deal with it, all of these things. And then, you know, before long, we take our eyes off of, Jesus said he's enough. And I believe that. And we say, no, there's money over here. I can worship, you know, at the foot of greed and get the money and I'll take care of it myself. The root is that we lose sight of this glorious part of Christ where he always supplies our needs. Not always our wants, obviously, but our needs. We lose sight of that and then we choose something to strive after, to live and worship to, that is a sin because we lost sight of that part of the glory of God. Murders happens for lots of reasons, and it's an action that results in some other problem where we lost sight of it. So maybe you feel like you got to kill somebody because they're going to get you. When gang violence happens that way, got to get this guy before he gets me. As a Christian, who's our protection? Do we trust Christ to protect me in every situation, no matter what that looks like? Or we say, no, I'm going to take the action. I've got to protect myself because he won't do it. So I really need to end, it's right for me to end this guy's life because I'm in charge of protecting myself. Or it could be you walk in on your wife with some other man, and instead of you lose sight of the forgiveness of God and fly into a rage and say, instead of that, pop, pop, pop. You know, that's a extreme example, obviously, as murder always is.
And it happens all the time.
And it does happen all the time. That is the truth. In both of those situations. Mm-hmm. So for a believer, somebody who's seen the glory of God, somebody trying to live out their life in the kingdom, then those things can happen. You know, any of us could become a murderer one day. And it would be because we lost sight of something along the way that leads us to that action, that sin, what we call sin. It's an act of worship to something that we've replaced part of Christ with. So that has helped me a lot, I'll be honest. And some of the areas that I've dealt with for a long time is, why do I keep doing this sin? When I come back and say, where have I lost sight of the glory of Christ? So if we can behold His glory and hold on to it, then we become like Isaiah, who says, here am I, send me, I'll do whatever. And the Lord directs our life, and it's a free, it's not a list of do this or don't that, but He says, hey, you know, talk to that guy in the pool. Oh, here am I, I'll do it. I see your glory, I want to do whatever you're doing. Yeah, I'll go do that. Seeing the glory of Christ roots out sin in our life. We show up, and when we say, it's not good for me to be here, what we're saying is, like Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. We immediately see the thing that doesn't match His glory. It's the grace of God that covers over that, which leads us to see even more of His glory, which motivates us to take action. Seeing that glory, it roots out sin, but it also inspires behavior. And that is a completely different way of thinking. It's a completely different way of living as a Christian. It's not just about, I'm going to really follow the Ten Commandments. Then those laws become your God instead of the one who gave them. If you want to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's our discussion passage today. Maybe somebody can read out loud. Let's just read 7 through the end of the chapter.